I wonder if you've had some of the same experiences I've had as we've returned to in-person living the past few weeks. You see someone coming toward you, someone you know but haven't seen in 15 months, and suddenly you can't remember their name. You know it's in there somewhere, but you just can't come up with it. Or you get home after your first in-person team meeting or social gathering, and you're exhausted. And suddenly you realize that relationally, you're out of shape. That first Sunday here of in-person services, after a morning of talking and visiting with people in the lobby, my legs could hardly carry me to the car when it was over. Or you get into a conversation with someone, and as they describe to you what's happened in their life over the past year and a half, you realize how out of touch you have been with them. You feel bad that you didn't know that you weren't there for them, and that your lives have drifted apart. Or how about this one? You get into a conversation with someone, and as the subject turns to politics or race or masks, you suddenly realize that you've landed in some very different places on these issues, and you wonder if your relationship will ever be the same. What I'm getting at is that 15 months of social distancing has taken a toll on our relationships. We're out of practice. We're out of touch. And sometimes we're out of tune with each other. But it's not just the relationships with people we haven't seen that are stale or stressed. Sometimes it's the relationships with people we have seen. I'm talking about the people we've been locked up with for the past 15 months. Spouses, children, parents, that small circle of friends or coworkers. I'm talking about boredom, conflict, fatigue, that other person's annoying habits. COVID has taken a toll on those relationships too. They tell us that divorce rates have spiked during the pandemic. And they tell us that many employees are choosing to quit their jobs rather than return to their workplaces. Some people have actually up and moved to another part of the country, leaving their friends and family behind to start over somewhere new. All this to say, our relatability has suffered. Our ability to get along, to make conversation, to resolve conflict. So as our teaching team sat down to consider where we should go in our next series, it seemed like a good time to talk about relationships. And in particular, how do we revive relationships that have gone stale or dormant this past year? How do we restore relationships that have been strained or even damaged by all we've been through? We chose the metaphor of rekindling because it reminds us that there once was light and heat and energy and warmth in those relationships. But that fire needs to be rekindled, reignited. And fire pits, it turns out, have been one of the few safe places for people to connect and reconnect during the pandemic. And our hope is that this series will feel like a safe place to process some of those relational experiences and challenges. So for the next several weeks, we'd like you to take a seat in one of those empty Adirondack chairs and hang out for a while. And the nice thing about sitting around a fire is that you never know exactly where the conversation is going to go. The flames have a way of drawing people out and extending the conversation. Every youth pastor knows if you can get kids to sit around a fire long enough, they'll tell you just about anything. And that's how it is with this series. We're not exactly sure where it's going to take us. But each week, we're going to look at some of the troubled relationships we find in the Bible, and there are a lot of them, and see what we can learn about rekindling the stressed and strained relationships in our own lives. And we're going to kick it off with one of the first and worst relational stories we find in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. It's a tough story, but as we're going to discover, there's an invitation there. An invitation to something good, even in the most dysfunctional of relationships. So let's jump right into Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, by way of background, we know that Adam and Eve, by their own choice, have forfeited their idyllic home in the Garden of Eden and now have to make their way in a world that will never quite work the way it was supposed to work. And as we pointed out before, there are a variety of ways that Christians read and interpret these early chapters of Genesis. Traditionally, we have understood Adam and Eve to be the first and only human beings on the earth, directly fashioned by the hand of God and the sole biological ancestors of the whole human race. In recent years, in light of scientific theory and DNA evidence, some Christians have proposed that Adam and Eve were chosen from among other Homo sapiens on earth at the time, and that God bestowed his image on them and made them the spiritual progenitors of the human race. And then others will understand the Genesis accounts as allegories, meant to teach spiritual truth without necessarily describing actual historical events. Now, we're not going to get into all that today, other than to affirm the fact that there's room in the Bible-believing tent for all of these views. And also to affirm that God has chosen to reveal truth about himself and about ourselves through these ancient and inspired stories. And one of those divinely inspired truths is that relationships were intended to be a source of life, love, and faith. Relationships were intended to be a source of life, love, and faith. Let's just walk through this opening verse, and I'll show you what I mean. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated here as Adam made love to his wife Eve could more literally be translated Adam knew his wife Eve. And that Hebrew idiom, to know, wasn't just a polite euphemism for sexual intimacy. It was meant to describe something more than a mere physical act. Knowing someone implies an emotional and even a spiritual intimacy. It's knowing someone in the deepest possible way. And while every human relationship is not meant to be that intimate, marriage reminds us that every human relationship involves knowing someone in a meaningful way, a personal, experiential knowing that can be beautiful and satisfying in its proper context. God's intention, Jesus himself reminds us, is for us to love every person in our lives, not just our friends and family, but our neighbors and even our enemies. So we see that there's love here between Adam and Eve, the first two people we meet in the Bible. And as a result of this love, new life comes into the world. Adam and Eve are fulfilling their God-given responsibility to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with life. Now, procreation isn't the sole purpose of sexual intimacy, but it certainly is a primal one and a sacred one. And so again, every human relationship can't produce life literally. Every human relationship is meant to be life-giving, to make the human experience richer, fuller, more productive, and satisfying. Relationships are meant to be generative. The more the merrier, the old saying goes, suggesting that more relationships means more joy. So stop and think right now about some of the people who make your life more interesting by their presence, by their personality, by their gifts or talents, or simply by their friendship. I mean, that's one of the reasons the pandemic was so hard on us psychologically. That's why so many of us felt at times like we were languishing. I mean, we made it through. We did our jobs. We provided for our families. But it wasn't much fun, was it? The joy and laughter and goodness of life just seemed to be missing these past months because people were missing. Relationships are meant to be a source of life. Well, the third thing we learn here is that relationships were meant to be a source of faith. Eve says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." She realizes that bringing life into the world is only possible in partnership with God. And what's true of childbearing is true of every human endeavor and relationship. They're meant to be experienced in relationship with God, in dependence on God, and with gratitude to God. Now, we're spending a lot of time here on this first verse, but I don't want us to miss the significance of these divinely inspired words conspicuously placed at the very beginning of the human story. Marriage is presented here as an archetype for all human relationships, because all relationships were intended to be a source of life and love and faith. Now, unfortunately, tragically even, our relationships far too often fall far too short of that divine intention. The happy trio of Adam, Eve, and Cain becomes much more complicated when little brother Abel shows up, as every firstborn knows. Now, we're not told what their childhood was like, but by the time they become adults, sibling rivalry has reared its ugly head. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The second truth we glean from this story is that sooner or later, every human relationship goes wrong. Now, we're not told exactly why the Lord looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not Cain's. The exact same word is used to describe both offerings, and culturally, it was very common practice to bring a grain offering as an act of worship. So what was the problem? Well, some have argued that Cain should have brought an animal sacrifice. But at this point in the story, God hasn't asked for an animal sacrifice, and there's nothing in the text to indicate that this was a problem. Other people have pointed out that Abel's offering was from the firstborn of his flock, while Cain seemed to bring perhaps the surplus. But we're not told that Cain's offering wasn't the first fruits, and once again, the text doesn't name that as a problem. The problem with Cain's offering seems to have been with what was in his heart, rather than with what he placed on the altar. In a New Testament comment on this story, we're told that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. So the writer's telling us that Abel's heart was in a right place with God, that he was oriented towards God in dependence and gratitude. Cain's heart apparently was not oriented towards God. And that becomes even more apparent when we were told that Cain responded in anger and that his face was downcast. In other words, not looking up towards God. But whatever was wrong with Cain's offering, we get the sense that there was already something wrong with their relationship. The relationship between these two brothers. Rivalry, jealousy, resentment, and who knows what else. Now, I can't help but read this story with a certain amount of personal interest, since, like Cain, I'm a firstborn. And like Cain, I have a younger brother. You've heard me talk before about my brother Keith, 2.5 years younger than I am. Here's a picture from a couple of years ago, along with my sister Nan, who's 10 years younger than me, and our spouses. Now, here's a picture from many years ago. Now, some of you have seen this one. It's not hard to tell which one became the mild-mannered preacher and which one became the wisecracking Jersey cop. Now, my brother and I grew up in a godly home and had a happy childhood. And for the most part, we got along great. But like all brothers, we had our moments. I rarely missed a chance to boss him around, and he knew how to push my buttons and get me in trouble. Now, for the most part, we have been there for each other all through life, and we talk just about every week. But sibling rivalry and tension have certainly surfaced from time to time. Now, the point is, we're presented with this contentious relationship at the very beginning of the human story to make clear that while relationships were intended to be sources of life and love and faith, sooner or later, every human relationship goes wrong. And some of our relationships have gone wrong this past year for all kinds of reasons. So let's keep reading. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Notice how the Lord reaches out to Cain, inviting him to do the right thing. Cain doesn't have to live with this resentment and anger and jealousy. All he has to do is approach the Lord with a sincere heart. He'll find the acceptance he's looking for from God, and then the freedom to forge a better relationship with his brother. And that's the third truth revealed in this story. Even broken relationships come with an invitation to choose life, love, and faith. If you do what is right, the Lord says to Cain, will you not be accepted? You see, in every relationship, even a strained or broken one, there's always an invitation to act in love toward the other person, to show kindness, to extend grace, to ask or offer forgiveness. Now, that can be hard, especially when there's been real hurt or conflict or neglect. That's why there's also an invitation to faith here. To turn to God for wisdom or grace or strength or patience. And when we do that, when we choose to respond with faith and love, it breathes life into that stale or strained or broken relationship. It brings healing. It rekindles the fire that once burned bright there. Even if the other person doesn't respond as we had hoped, we grow through the experience. We find peace, knowing we've done right by God and by ourselves and by the other person. Some of us are familiar with the practice of spiritual direction. Spiritual direction is the art of coming alongside a person, listening to them, and then helping them hear the voice of God. I've worked with a spiritual director off and on the past few years, and I found it remarkably helpful. The funny thing is, spiritual directors don't really direct. What they mostly do is listen and ask great questions. And one of the questions they ask is, what is God's invitation to you in this? In other words, what opportunity is there here in this season or this situation? Is there an opportunity to learn, to grow, to repent, to change, to move closer to God, to bless another person? Every relationship comes with an invitation, even relationships that have gone wrong. So think again about some of those troubled relationships in your life. Whether they've been stressed by the pandemic or politics or sibling rivalry or something else. What's God's invitation to you there? What would it look like to do what is right in that relationship? To choose love and responding to that person. And if you need help in doing that because of how hurt or mad or tired you are, well, then there's an opportunity to choose faith there, to look to God, to move closer to God. And when you choose love and when you choose faith, you'll be surprised how life-giving it is for you and for the other person. And that was the Lord's invitation to Cain here, to do what was right. Unfortunately and tragically, Cain didn't accept the Lord's invitation. Let's keep reading. We'll pick it up at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, we don't know exactly what happened in that field. Did Cain intend to kill him? Was this a case of premeditated murder? Or did they get into an argument? Did Cain lose his temper and accidentally kill his brother? We don't know. All we know is that it was a tragic outcome. A relationship that was meant to be a source of life ended in death. I came across this drawing, which seems to capture the tragedy of what happened there. The sense of loss for everyone involved. It's a loss we all feel when relationships go wrong. Well, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Notice how the Lord comes looking for Cain, reaching out to him, just as the Lord went looking for Adam and Eve when they sinned. We're learning something about God here, that he never stops pursuing us, seeking us, inviting us to come closer to him. But notice Cain's response. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And here we have the first lie in the Bible. It's frightening how easily the falsehood falls from his lips. And then we have the first question asked of God in the Bible. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain asks. And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now, every older brother knows this. I remember many times when Keith and I were headed out the door as kids off on some kind of adventure, my parents would inevitably say to me, "Remember, you're responsible for your brother." So when we were up at the schoolyard one day and some big kids started hassling us, picking on my brother and trying to borrow his bike, I stepped forward and said, "Hey, why don't you pick on someone your own size?" Which they did. Me. But that's what brothers do, right? They step up. They take responsibility. And I wish I could say I always did that for my brother, but I'm sure I missed some opportunities along the way. But this isn't just a story about brothers, is it? This is a story about us, about all of us. This is an archetypal story. Placed here at the very beginning of the Bible, the very dawn of human history, to teach us something about God and ourselves. We are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper. We are responsible in some measure for the people in our lives, beginning with our family, of course, but extending beyond that to all the people God brings into relationship with us. We're responsible to love them, Jesus says, to contribute to their well-being in whatever way is appropriate. And when that relationship is stressed or threatened or damaged, we're responsible to do what we can to make it right, to extend love and care and mercy and kindness, to ask for forgiveness or to extend forgiveness. Now, we're not responsible for their actions or their decisions or for how they respond to us. That's beyond our control. But we are responsible for our actions and our decisions and for how we respond to them and to whatever is happening in our relationship. The New Testament says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So yes, we are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper. We are responsible for the relationships in our lives. Which is why every relationship comes with an invitation to choose life and love and faith, even the stressed and strained and broken ones. And so each week, as we make our way through this series, we'll be discovering what God might be inviting us into as we rekindle our relationships this summer. But let me encourage you today to begin thinking about that. Think about some of those neglected or strained or fatigued relationships. What are you being invited into in those relationships? Maybe it's an invitation to reach out to someone you haven't seen or you've lost touch with, an email or a text or a phone call. Maybe it's an invitation to open your home or your backyard or your fire pit to someone. Maybe you're being invited to extend grace to someone who has hurt you or disappointed you. Accepting that invitation is likely to rekindle life and love and faith in your life and in theirs. Now, unfortunately and tragically, Cain didn't accept the Lord's invitation. Instead, he hardened his heart, choosing anger and bitterness. And as a result, he found himself more alone than he had ever imagined. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain didn't just lose his brother when he struck him down in anger. He lost his place in the world. He lost his livelihood, his home, his sense of belonging. He lost his partnership with God. All because of a broken human relationship and his stubborn refusal to accept God's invitation to do what was right. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain is feeling the loneliness, the alienation from everyone and everything, including God. Broken relationships can be devastating in their consequences. We know that. But notice how the Lord responds. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Do you see what the Lord's doing here? He's responding to this broken relationship with grace and provision and protection. He's inviting Cain once again to turn to him, to look to him. Now, we're not really told how Cain responded to that invitation. What we are told is that Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Even with all that's happened, all the harm that's been done, all the loss that's been experienced, God continues to invite Cain into relationships. Relationships that have the potential to bring life and love and faith into the world. In the words of one commentator, God's concern for the innocent, that would be Abel, is matched only by his grace toward the sinner. And that grace is made possible because many thousands of years later, another innocent man was taken out to a lonely place and brutally murdered in a fit of jealousy. And his blood, too, seeped into the ground. But while Abel's blood cries out for judgment, Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. His blood, shed for us, becomes the basis for forgiveness and reconciliation and life beyond death. You see, when judgment came looking for us, Jesus stepped up and took it in our place. That's what brothers do. That's what sisters do. They take responsibility for the people that they love. So this isn't just a story about our relationships with one another, is it? It's really a story about our relationship with God. Because until we're right with God, we'll never fully be right with each other. And so maybe that's the invitation being extended to you today. To make things right with God, first of all. To turn to Him in repentance and faith, in dependence. Maybe turning to Him for the very first time. Becoming a child of God through faith in His Son and your older brother, Jesus, who died for you. If you've never done that, and you'd like to, or you'd like to know more about it, please reach out to your campus pastor or to me at brian@grace.org. Well, thanks for listening today, friends. It's going to be a great series, and I hope you'll continue to join us online or in person. I'd like to pray now, and then we'll close out our time with worship. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of relationships, for the joy and fullness they bring into our lives. Thank you for creating us with the capacity to love and be loved by you and by one another. We pray for all the relationships in our lives today, and in particular, for those that may be stressed or strained. Help us by your Holy Spirit to do what is right in each of those relationships, to choose life and love and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.